And if you would, take your Bibles this morning to, as we start in the book of 1 Samuel, let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 15. Just want to throw everyone for a curveball. We'll get there. We'll get to a little bit of 1 Samuel this morning. But I want to start with sometimes we bounce around a little bit in the Bible. And we recently had a series through the book of 1 Peter. And sometimes we'll just purposely bounce around from the New Testament to the Old and back to give some variety and to get a little bit of a sampling of, all of God's Word and the Scriptures. There are some that discount the Old Testament. That's old. I like New Testament. I like new things. I like new couches. I like, new clothes. I don't like old, tattered things. So the Old Testament is gone. But look what Romans 15 says about the Old Testament. Primarily, when Paul is writing this, basically all of the scripture that has been given to that point was the Old Testament. And so he mentions this principle. Romans 15 and verse 4, which I hope that we will bear out as we walk through 1 Samuel in the coming weeks. So Romans 15 and verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." It is true that as Christians, we are not under the Old Testament law. By the way, the word Old Testament means Old Covenant. And specifically, it means the Mosaic Covenant. That covenant, we are no longer bound by. We are not under it. We don't have to keep all of the laws and regulations and things like that. That, as a unit, has been done away in Christ. So we're not under if I can put it this way, the old covenant is no longer in effect, in force. We are under the new covenant, but that doesn't, and by the way, let me just read this very quickly. Hebrews 8 and verse 13, it says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And so the Old Testament has been done away as a system as far as being binding to us. We're not bound to live according to the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is perfect in what it was sent to accomplish. It was never sent to accomplish eternal salvation. The Bible's clear about that. It could never, through the shedding of the blood of bulls and of goats, take away sins. It could never purge the conscience. But the blood of Jesus does that in the new covenant, that the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that because we're not under the old covenant that we can't learn. By the way, we're not going to say that the old covenant is synonymous with the scriptures of the Old Testament. That there was a lot of dovetailing, but the Old Testament, as far as the first half, or really the first 3/4 of your Bible, has not been done away in its relevance, in its effectiveness for our lives. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. That's been done away, but we can still learn. This was written in the New Testament, that what was written before was written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. A Christian does away with the Old Testament to his own danger. To his, in many ways, we are helped by the Old Testament. So I want to start this morning. And so I said that to say, and by the way, remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's a New Testament verse that says all scripture, Old Testament and New, was spoken by God. God hasn't spoken a lot of things. You go to the library, go to the Library of Congress, and there's a lot of stuff that people have written. There's a lot of junk that people have written. There's only one book that God wrote. It's contained in 66 books in the Bible. It's everything that God has ever spoken to us to have. And so we're not going to throw away 3/4 of it by any means. It is profitable for us that the man of God or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. So I want to start this morning with a little bit of a setting the stage of where Israel was at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. So God chose Israel as a nation, and they were born, so to speak, in Egypt. as a nation. They were a family. They went down into Egypt, 70 people, and they came out millions strong. We don't know exactly how many millions, but probably at least 2, 3, 4, 5 million people in that span of 400 years that they were in Egypt. They came out by a mighty hand at the expense of the Egyptians. And God brought them out into the wilderness for 40 years under the leadership. And the word leadership is going to be a key thought as we go through 1 Samuel. Under the leadership of Moses, under the leadership of God, under Moses. And did I say that wrong? Under the leadership of Moses, under God. God was the only God was not under Moses. I want to make sure we don't get that clarified. But God led his people by Moses' leadership for 40 years in the wilderness, and then brought them to the promised land. And there was a transition. Now they're under Joshua's leadership. And the book of Joshua is a great story of victory, of conquest, of a nation following God and being blessed by that. And let's turn to Joshua 21. I want to look at some verses in Joshua and Judges to show a progression of where the nation of Israel is before. And by the way, chronologically, you basically go Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel. Ruth is a story of what's happening during the time of the Judges. But really, 1 Samuel is a continuation of the book of Judges. And really, Samuel is the last of the Judges. And so look at Joshua 21. In verse 43, let's read down through verse 45. This is a summary statement of the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua. It says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." That is a summary of the great victory that the book of Joshua was. The only time they suffered any defeat was that momentary lapse. Achan and his family had disobeyed God. They had taken the accursed thing at Jericho, and they lost temporarily a battle of at Ai, since 36 men were probably killed. The Hebrew word is unclear sometimes whether they were just injured or whether they were killed. I think they probably died. But you know, I believe that those were the only 36 people in the whole book of Joshua that died. I believe that God, in some of the places, it's very clear that God supernaturally won the victories so that not one Israelite perished in the whole battle, in the whole fight. And there was no other battle, there was no other army or king or city that defeated Israel. They defeated everyone because God was blessing them and they were following God. And then you get to the end. Look at Joshua chapter 24 and verse 17. This is the nation speaking. Joshua's having a conversation with them, and they are responding to him. So this is the nation of Israel speaking as far as their desires, their commitment to follow God. Joshua 24:17, it says, "For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And then, by the way, Joshua says, well, you're struggling. You're still struggling with some idolatry. You need to put away the false gods, or God will not bless you. And they did. They followed God. Look at verse 31. "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." So it's the end of the book of Joshua is so far so good. And then the book of Judges starts. And there's a great contrast. Joshua, victory. Judges, failure and defeat. That's a summarizing statement. So we won't go through Joshua and Judges. That's a summarizing statement of Joshua and Judges. Let's look at some of the things in Judges. Look at chapter 1 and verse 28. And some of this did start toward the end of Joshua's lifetime before he was gone. So Judges 1 verse 28, it says, "And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out." There's a listing in this chapter and the next chapter of all the individual nations. They didn't drive them out. They didn't drive them out. They didn't drive them out. They could have. They were strong, and it wasn't based on their strength. God, if they had followed God and said, "God, we want to obey you. Will you help us?" He would have done it. But they didn't care about that. It says they were content to put them to tribute and not drive them out. They thought, "Hey, we got some good slave labor here. I don't want to have to do this and this and this. Let's let the Canaanites do that, and we can be lazy." And they were content to, I'm not going to say halfway obey God. They were content to disobey God. And then look at Judges chapter 2. I thought about reading the bulk of Judges chapter 2, but we won't. Judges 2 gives a summary statement of really all the book of Judges, and then the rest of the book kind of hashes it out. So look at Judges 2 and verse 1. "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you.'" The chapter goes on and summarizes what we often call the sin cycle that Israel was involved in, where times were easy, they would fall into sin. They would cooperate with the heathens, intermarry with them, start to worship their gods, serve their gods. And God, as a result, would bring judgment. He would raise up, he would empower a heathen nation against them to enslave them, to put them in bondage, until Israel looked up and cried out to God for help and for mercy. And then God would raise up a judge to deliver them from that nation. And they would put down that nation. They would break the chains and be set free and so forth. And they would follow God as long as that judge was alive. This is a little bit oversimplification, but in general, as long as that judge was alive, they would follow his leadership, follow God. But as soon as the judge died, they would immediately, and this Judges 2 mentions this, they would immediately go further into sin and be even worse than they were before. And God would have to bring judgment again. And they'd cry out for help, and God would raise up a judge and deliver them. And everything was fine. Everything was too easy. So they went back into sin. And this happens over and over throughout the book of Judges. So the book of Judges is just the whole nation kind of on a hamster wheel and not going anywhere with God. They would take a step back, take a step forward, and then take two steps back, and then, you know, that type of thing. And look at the very last verse of the book of Judges. This is a summary statement of where Israel was in the time of the judges. And this is where we jump into the book of 1 Samuel. The nation is in this state still. Judges 21 verse 25. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, it's not that Israel didn't have a law. They had been given already the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. They had a lot of ways that they could know how to live and please God and follow him. But there was not, and I'm not, by the way, this statement doesn't mean that what was lacking was a king. They never needed to have a king. It's not because, well, there was no king and so everyone did it. But if you brought a king, then everyone would follow God. They chose, by the way, they were exactly where God wanted them to be as far as their leadership structure. It's not that God tried something and said, "Well, that didn't work. Gabriel, what do you think? What should we try next?" You know, they were where God wanted them to be, but they chose. So they were in a theocracy. God was their leader. And God gave them leaders like Moses and Joshua and these judges. And by the way, not all the judges, there was not really a central government. Sometimes there were multiple judges going at the same time, some in the north of Israel, some in the south. There was not one place that everyone would say that is headquarters. And that's where the leadership comes from, other than the tabernacle, and the high priests, the priests seem to drop the ball as well in teaching the nation of Israel. By the way, that was one of the key, we're not going to hash this out this morning, but one of the key functions of the priests was not just to go to the temple and offer sacrifices and that. One of the key functions that they do every day was a teaching role, to teach the people how to follow God, to teach the men so that they could go and teach their families how to follow God. And they really dropped the ball in this area, and everyone's going the way of the heathen and following false gods and so forth. So you have all these judges. Samuel becomes the last judge in this manner. And then the reason that the book of 1 Samuel is called the book of 1 Samuel, and by the way, when it was first written in Hebrew, it was not called Samuel, it was called the first book of the Kings. You really, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book, and then 1 and 2 Kings were one book. And you have the first book of the Kings and the second book of the Kings. And then when to divide things up, maybe for scroll length, maybe that scroll was a little bit too big, and so they cut it in half. When the Septuagint was translated, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Old Testament, that was the first time that the books were divided in two, and then the Latin Vulgate under Jerome's translation, that followed suit, and it was renamed Samuel. Why was it named Samuel? It wasn't named Samuel because Samuel wrote 1 and 2 Samuel. It was named after him because of his prominence in the book and because of his role in transitioning the nation from the judges to the kings or to the monarchy. So that's where we get the name 1 Samuel. There's no place. Who was the person who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel or the first book of the Kings here? And there's not a place where the Bible says it was written by this person. Look at a verse really quickly in 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 24. Probably a lot of these things, it's a book of history. It's in the category of the history of Israel. And by the way, the way your Bible is laid out, it's not just chronological left to right. It's by different categories. So first you have the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then you have the books of history that tells the history of the nation of Israel. The books, of, as we talked about, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. That tells more or less a left to right history of the nation of Israel, all the way through most of the Old Testament. And so this is a history book that we're studying. Is the Bible a history book? Yes and no. This is specifically a history of the nation. It's not only a history book. There's also a lot of theology. The key purpose is theological, but it is a history book. You can trust anything that you find in here historically. And we're not going to spend time this morning to chase down certain things. But it is a history. It's part of the history of the nation of Israel. It's the writings of the time of the kings. And when was it written? It was probably written more or less as soon as some of the things happened. The kings had recorders who would record history. Saul had a recorder, David had a recorder, Solomon, and so forth. And they recorded these things, and then later some things were compiled together. This does not negate God's authorship with all this. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit's involved in all of this. But look at 2 Samuel 20 and verse 24. Speaks of a certain time here with who is in charge of certain responsibilities. It says, "And Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder." And that word recorder means that he was kind of a historian, or he would keep the chronicles of the kingdom. And Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And so the events of the book were probably written down about when they occurred. Not necessarily a long time after, but then later things were compiled. People talk about during the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, during his kingdom, was instrumental in gathering certain things together in the books of the Chronicles and so forth. So it was not written by Samuel. It was written by God. We don't know exactly the human penman of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Let me give you real fast a brief outline of 1 Samuel. And then we'll look at some of the key themes of the book that we'll be walking through. The first three chapters talk about the birth, youth, and the call of Samuel himself as a prophet, as a judge of Israel. chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 6 talk about the Ark of the Covenant, kind of focuses on the Ark of the Covenant being lost in battle, and it travels around, goes to the Philistines, comes back to Israel. And so it's some interesting principles and truths we find there about the Ark of the Covenant. In chapters 7 through 12, we see the establishment of the monarchy, the establishment of Saul as the first king. Samuel anoints him and so forth. And we see the reign of Saul in chapters 13 through 15, where he starts off well and then he fizzles. And then David comes on the scene. And in chapters 16, really through the end of the book, are David's rise to power. And that Saul is still king throughout the... By the way, the 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. His death and the transition from Saul to David is the transition between 1 and 2, probably why they divided it there, between 1 and 2 Samuel. And so that's a rough overview of what's talked about. A key purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel, as I mentioned, is a theological purpose. And people look at it from different angles. I liked this angle that I came across one time, that it is historical and it is biographical. It tells information about who did what when. But it's not just history. It also shows the establishment of the Davidic covenant, that God's special covenant that he made with David that mentions, and we may look at it a little bit this morning, that mentions the Messiah, that mentions Jesus. It's a tracing of what happens to get to that point where God chooses David specially and gets a covenant toward him. And so a key theme, obviously, in the book is the establishment of this monarchy, the transition from the judges to the kings. And this transition, look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll start reading in verse 4. This transition, we mentioned that Samuel's the last of the judges. This transition from the judges to the kings was at the expense of Samuel in a way. He took personal hurt. He took it personally. God instructs him not to take it personally, but Samuel underwent some personal grief and hurt at this transition. So look at 1 Samuel 8 and verse 4. And we'll read down through verse 9. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." Samuel's sons were, we'll look at this morning, but Samuel's sons were wicked. They were not, they took bribes and so forth. They perverted judgment. They were not good men. And they said that thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us. And here's a key point that shows the misguided nature of this request. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And so it shows the motivation that they were done being distinct from all the nations of the world. They never grabbed onto the calling that God had given them as a nation. They said, "We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to have to look up to heaven and with this blind faith trust that there's a God up there that can provide for our needs and help us. We want somebody that we can see like all the other nations. Man, how great it is for them to look and say, hey, tell us what to do and follow them." And basically God says, "You guys don't know what you're asking for. So here you go." He gives them their prayer request, so to speak, their demand. And we'll talk about that principle later. Now, it was not Israel's idea to have a king. Did you know that? This is not the first time that they said, you know what, let's be like the nations, let's have a king. They said, okay, well, let's have a king. It was prophesied, and it was in God's will for them to have a king. So let's read this passage, and then we'll talk about this. It's not a contradiction, but we'll talk about this little issue. So look at Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. This is many years ago before they went into the promised land. This is about the last year of their 40-year wilderness wanderings. They're about to go into the promised land, and God says that he is going to set a king over them. So it's God's plan before they ever had the idea, before they were ever in Canaan and saw the Canaanite kingdoms and said, hey, we want to be like them. Before they ever went there, God told them, I'm going to give you a king one day. So look at Deuteronomy 17. Let's start reading in verse 14. It says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren, so it couldn't be a foreigner, shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. There was a king who tried to do that right before the Babylonian captivity. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So here's a question, here's a thought to think about. The king, the monarchy in Israel, the fact that there was a human king over them instead of, quote unquote, the theocracy where God was their leader, was that a good thing or a bad thing, that transition? Was it man's idea and man's will, or was it God's idea and God's will? And I came across a good statement. I just want to read this. That there was a good thought about the monarchy. It's a little bit about a paragraph, so just bear with it and we'll talk about it. The question that still needed resolution then was not so much whether Israel should have a king, it was clearly the Lord's will to give them a king, but rather how they could maintain their covenant with God or preserve the theocracy now that they had a human king. The problem was resolved when Samuel called the people to repentance and renewal of their allegiance to the Lord on the very occasion of the inauguration of Saul as king. By establishing kingship in the context of covenant renewal, Samuel placed the monarchy in Israel on a radically different footing from that in surrounding nations. So they wanted to be like all the other nations, but Samuel helps them to set up the monarchy very differently from all the other nations. The king in Israel was not to be autonomous in his authority and power. Rather, and this is what we just read, rather he was to be subject to the law of the Lord and the word of the prophet. This was to be true not only for Saul, but also for all the kings who would occupy the throne in Israel in the future. The king was to be an instrument of the Lord's rule over his people. And the people, as well as the king, were to continue to recognize the Lord as their ultimate sovereign. So there were two ways that Israel could transition to the monarchy. One is to be, and this is the way they ended up going eventually, one was to be just like the other nations. We want a king that will do whatever he wants to do, and we'll follow him in the battle, and we'll follow him in all these other areas. Or the other way, the way that God wanted it to be, was that they would set up a king who would be under God and follow God and help the people follow God. By the way, God mentions this principle multiple times in the Old Testament, that so goes the king, so goes the nation. That if you set up a king who is wicked, he will lead the people into wickedness. But if you have a strong king who is godly, that he will help the people to follow after God and be godly. And so the way that God desired to set up the monarchy. And so, by the way, then it begs the question, they come to Samuel, maybe a generation early. This is me shooting from the hip. I have no idea if this is right. But my idea is that God always intended to set up a king, but maybe his perfect will, can we divide between the permissive will of God and the perfect will of God? That God's perfect will maybe was to start with David. God prophesied from way back that the scepter shall not depart out of Judah. David was from the tribe of Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so maybe they shortcutted the kingdom and they went fast. And God says, well, the first king is not even born yet. By the way, when Saul comes to the throne, David's not even alive yet. And maybe God says, okay, well, I was going to give you David and start off with a wonderful king, but we'll give you Saul if you have to have it now. So maybe my guess is that David was always chosen to be the king of Israel, but they had to have it now. So God gave them from another tribe. He gave them Saul. God never wanted a monarchy that was different from the theocracy. He wanted a monarchy that dovetailed with the theocracy. God always wanted to rule Israel and be their God, be their king with a human representative. And by the way, the whole idea of the monarchy in Israel eventually points to who? Jesus as the king. God always wanted there to be a king in Israel. And so the human kings, I think, like the Old Testament law and the tabernacle was to point to a greater truth in heaven, of the true tabernacle and of the true things that happen in heaven. I think that the physical monarchy for Israel was to point to the Messiah as their king one day. And those are some big shoes to fill, right? Hey, you are going to be a precursor to the Messiah. Got a lot to live up to. Go. And so they dropped the ball. So one of the key themes that we'll walk through in 1 Samuel is this transition to the monarchy, the kingdom. Another key message in the book is that, and we kind of mentioned it already, that God chose to set up David as their king, but the people chose Saul to be their king. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 26. Here's a good contrast between King David and King Saul that really the whole second half of the book of 1 Samuel will bear out. Huge difference. And we can see these traits in our modern day leaders. We can see them in our own lives. Many of us have some type of leadership, whether it's in the home or at work or in the church and different types of leaders, sometimes in government. And we can choose what kind of leader we're going to be. Saul was a very self-centered and skeptical. He was always suspicious that somebody was going to come and take away his kingdom, take away his power. He was very insecure. David was a great contrast in that. David allowed God to fight his battles. David let God take matters into his hands instead of trying to take matters into his own hands. And here's one of the great places where we see this manifested. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 7. This is during the decade, greater part of a decade, when Saul is chasing David around trying to kill him. And David's forced to live in caves and in the wilderness. So 1 Samuel 26 verse 7, it says, "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, where Saul and his army are. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster by his head. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, 'God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time.' And David said to Abishai, 'Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" Here's one of the places where David's character really shines. And by the way, David was, at this moment, also God's anointed. He had been anointed to be king one day. And he could have said, hey, Saul was anointed, but that was in the past, and now I'm anointed. God wants me, and he could have followed this advice. Hey, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Let's kill him right now. But he said, I am going to do things according to God's timetable, God's way. I'm not going to step out and take my life into my own hands and do whatever I think is best. I'm going to follow God. And so this is a great contrast between Saul and David that goes all throughout the book. And we'll walk through this and ask ourselves the question probably multiple times. Which one are we? If we're going to see something happen, do we need to make it happen? Or can we trust that God will make it happen? That no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That God will give us whatever we need in the right time. By the way, there's having the right thing in the wrong time that can blow the whole thing sometimes. And so we need to ask that God will give us not just what he wants us to have, but when he wants us to have it. Sometimes we're just not ready for it. And so there's a great contrast. There is also the humanity of David, especially as we get into, since they were one book when they're written, I'm mentioning some things about 1 and 2 Samuel together. 1 and 2 Samuel traced the arc of David's life, his rise, and then he also had some stumbles and frailties. And so David is obviously pointed out to be a human with imperfections. He's not lifted up as a god at all or on a pedestal where he's perfect. So David seems to be the key, if we could call him the hero of 1 and 2 Samuel, of 1 Samuel as well. Samuel was obviously a transitional person. He's there to transition into the monarchy, and Saul's the first monarch. But Saul also seems to be a transitional figure. Even though his story goes throughout the whole book of 1 Samuel, he's ultimately kind of a transitional figure in 1 and 2 Samuel, because it's transitioning not just from the judges to the monarchy, but transitioning through the people's choice to God's choice ultimately. And so Saul also kind of becomes a transitional figure. The Ark of the Covenant is a key theme as well, the representation of God's presence. And Saul, by the way, they never had the Ark of the Covenant in Israel in the tabernacle during all 40 years of Saul's reign. It's pretty astonishing. It's taken away while Eli is the high priest, Samuel's a little boy. It's lost. Philistines have it for a while. It comes back into Israel, but it's just over in somebody's house somewhere. And Saul, for all 40 years of his reign, never cares enough about doing the worship system the way God wants it to go and get the ark and bring it to the tabernacle. Never in 40 years. I'm not going to say he's a godless man. He's probably a believer, but he's a real picture of the flesh, a real picture of just living according to the flesh. He never had a close relationship with God where he wanted the nation to follow God the right way. And so David becomes king, and in process of time, he takes steps to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. It's gone for the whole first king of Israel, his whole reign. They never have God's blessing the way that it could have been, because it was just no big deal to Saul. And so we'll walk through and look at that. Let's finish with this morning. I want to look at a little bit of the Davidic covenant and what it, again, this is mostly 2 Samuel, but we'll just mention it here. We may mention it a couple times as we go through 1 Samuel. But this is the key destination of 1 and 2 Samuel to show the Davidic covenant. And by the way, as we just mentioned, this was given immediately after David brings back the Ark of the Covenant, installs it, and worships God the right way. Immediately, God gives this. And it's no coincidence, no accident that God gave this promised in that order. So look at 1 Kings chapter 9. And by the way, 2 Samuel 7, for sake of time, we're not going to read the covenant this morning. 2 Samuel 7 is where God gives the covenant to David. Now that I've said that, I think I'm going to change my mind. Let's read it quickly. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. So David has a desire to build the temple for God, And God says, you're not going to build the temple, but your son Solomon is going to build the temple. And then God follows up that with the Davidic covenant. Let's start reading in verse 8, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8. God tells Nathan the prophet to tell this to David. Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee, whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days, what, isn't that a beautiful thing? He wanted to build God a house and said, no, I'm not going to let you do it. But tell you what, I'm going to build you a house that's better than a physical house. And when thy days, verse 12, be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And so, by the way, this covenant has some messianic overtones. Was this covenant a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? It was both. There were some things that God says forever. And by the way, another passage that mentions details of the Davidic covenant more specifically mentions the Messiah, that as the son of David, he will reign on the throne of Israel. And this was started by the Davidic covenant here. So part of the Davidic covenant is unconditional. No matter what happens, there will be the Messiah that will come one day and set up his kingdom and rule and reign as the son of David. And that's the millennial kingdom. And we are looking forward to that one day. We're going to be part of it. And we will worship Jesus. We will reign with him and do his bidding as well. And so the way that we live now will determine the authority that we have and the blessing that we have in the millennial kingdom. But that's future because of the Davidic covenant. And then there was also a conditional part. And we read that where, and by the way, look at 1 Kings chapter 9. This is where I told you to turn before. And so maybe you still have your finger there, but if not, 1 Kings 9 and verses 4 through 7. It sounds kind of harsh language here. The covenant was also conditional on how Solomon and other future kings would behave. The Davidic covenant was never an unconditional covenant that I'm just going to bless and bless and bless, and the kings can do anything they want, and I don't care. I'm still going to bless and bless and bless. That's never the case in our lives as well. We never have a blank check to live anyway, and we have God's blessing on us. God will bring judgment. Despite all of God's unconditional promises to us, we still have conditional promises that if we walk away from God, God will find us. He will chasten us. Be sure your sin will find you out. So look at 1 Kings 9 and verse 4, and we'll read down through verse 7. It says, and if thou wilt walk before me, this is now God speaking to Solomon, and if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight. and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And this happened. This was fulfilled, really, you could say, in the Assyrian captivity, ultimately, or even more in the Babylonian captivity. God said, I'll cast, this house is not the greatest thing in the world to me. I'll destroy the house. I don't care about a building. I'll destroy it, cast it out of my sight, and scatter you so I can show the world that I am holy and righteous, and I don't just bless unholiness. That's part of why God had to destroy the temple, to show the whole world that God is holy. And so the Babylonian captivity, really you could say that to this day, Israel is still living in this status where God has cast them and given many judgments upon them. They are not worshiping God according to, the Judaistic system is broken today. There is no temple. There is no sacrificial system. This is the way God set it up to be. But they are not living in God's blessing. Obviously, the way to live in God's blessing would not be to follow Judaism the right way today. The way to live in God's blessing is to acknowledge Jesus as a Messiah and accept Him as Savior, as an individual. But it shows that the Davidic covenant that God gave David was both unconditional, that it points to the Messiah, and nobody can change that, but it was also conditional, that God would bring judgment if the king would turn away. And man, it doesn't take Solomon long before he fulfills everything that God says. He follows the nations. He intermarries with them. He serves other gods and worships them. And then he doesn't have to reap the whirlwind during his lifetime because of David. God made that clear. But he rips the kingdom out of his son's hand, out of Rehoboam's hand, and the nation is divided and split up. And so this covenant, I'm going to finish with kind of this thought, the long-term effect that the Davidic covenant had on the nation. Because Solomon did violate the terms of the covenant, and God could have ended it there. He could have taken the kingdom from Solomon, given it to somebody else, but as an act of mercy and grace, he preserved two tribes, in Israel, in Judah, and he preserved one tribe for David's family, just for David's sake, and one tribe for Jesus' sake, for the Messiah. And this continued for many years through many wicked kings, all because of the favor that David. So David becomes a hero, so to speak, of the books in 1 and 2 Samuel. He was human. He had many flaws. But when God writes the epitaph on David's tombstone, God basically says, he fought, except for the one time, God says, except for the matter of Uriah the Hittite, he says that David followed me with all of his heart. And so we're looking forward, as we walk through 1 Samuel, to seeing the way that David does this through adversity. It's easy for some people to say, well, and this is the accusation that the devil gave against Job. Well, he serves you and follows you, but only because you bless him with all this stuff. If you take away the stuff, he won't follow you. And so the life of David is also a testament to a man following God despite alternatives and despite temptations. That David could have thrown in the towel as he's being chased by Saul. He could have said, forget this, I'm going to do my own thing. But he follows God even though it is difficult. He walks with God. He does a lot of things to make God prominent and important. We talked about bringing the Ark of the Covenant back, and he desires to build the temple. He does things that nobody else has even thought of doing because he has a heart for God to go against the flow. And so David is really a wonderful man of God that will bear out his story. So three key players in 1 Samuel are Samuel, and then Saul, and then David, and a lot of B-list players, we can call them that, not as famous, but we learn a lot of lessons. Looking forward to going through the book of 1 Samuel and seeing that transition from the judges to the monarchy. They could have done it the right way, but their will, their flesh got in the way. We'll see if God can help us to not make some of those same mistakes in our lives. Let's pray together this morning as we close.